But just before I read the passage, by way of introduction, I was saying at the beginning of the service that this week and next week, as we begin a new term, a new year, is a little mini-series called Foundations. And we're looking at some foundational biblical truths. So things that we're committed to here at the Barge, and there are lots of different things we could have picked. We could have had a series of 10 weeks. But we're going to just look at these two pairs. So this week, we're looking at judgment and salvation. And then next week, we're looking at word and spirit. And it's a chance for us, if we're regulars, to refocus on some core truths that we believe. And it's a chance for those who are newcomers or those who are looking for a church at the moment to get an idea of what we're about as a church, the kind of things that we believe. And for this week, we're returning to Genesis. So we're picking up where we left off. We had a sermon series in Genesis back in July. We finished that. And those talks are online on the Barge website if you missed them. But just before I read this passage, you may remember back in 2004, there was this Indian Ocean tsunami. I think this is a computer-generated image, not an actual footage still. But this thing roared across more than 3,000 miles, dozen countries from Southeast Asia to Africa. And it was pretty horrific. It left 200,000 dead, 40,000 missing. And inevitably, in the years that followed, reports were written that sought to draw lessons from that disaster. And that is a wise response, isn't it? That if we are wise, we learn from history. And so if we are wise, we will do the same as we reflect on the mother of so-called natural disasters, namely the flood that engulfed and destroyed the ancient world in the days of Noah. So the Bible records it in Genesis chapter 6 through to 9, and does it not just as a matter of historical interest, but that we might learn from it. And it's got vital lessons to teach us, lessons about judgment and salvation. So let me read, we won't read the whole of 6 to 9, but we'll start at 6:5 and go to the end of chapter 7. So let's hear the word of the Lord together. 6:5, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. And Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. This is how you are to make it. The length of the ark, 300 cubits. Its breadth, 50 cubits. Its height, 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark in its side. Make it with lower, second, and third decks. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on the earth shall die. But I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall come out. You shall come into the ark, you, your sons, your wife, and your sons' wives with you. And every living thing of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark to keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing of the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come in to you to keep them alive. And also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them. Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. Then the Lord said to Noah, go into the ark, you and all your household, for I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. Take with you seven pairs of all clean animals, the male and his mate, and a pair of the animals that are not clean, the male and his mate, and seven pairs of the birds of the heavens also, male and female, to keep their offspring alive on the face of all the earth. For in 7 days I will bring rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and every living thing that I have made I will blot out from the face of the ground. And Noah did all that the Lord had commanded him. Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters came upon the earth. And Noah and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. Of clean animals and of animals that are not clean, and of birds and of everything that creeps on the ground, two and two, male and female, went into the ark with Noah, as God had commanded Noah. And after 7 days, the waters of the flood came upon the earth. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of his sons with them, entered the ark. They and every beast according to its kind, and all the livestock according to their kinds, and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth according to its kind, and every bird according to its kind, every winged creature. They went into the ark with Noah, two and two of all flesh, in which there was the breath of life. And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. The flood continued for 40 days on the earth. The waters increased and bore up the ark, and it rose high above the earth. The waters prevailed and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the face of the waters. And the waters prevailed so mightily on the earth that all the high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. The waters prevailed above the mountains, covering them 15 cubits deep, and all flesh died that moved on the earth. Birds, livestock, beasts, all swarming creatures that swarm on the earth, and all mankind. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals, and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. Only Noah was left, and those who were with him in the ark. And the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So what do we learn in terms of lessons about judgment and salvation? That's going to be our focus. And as you'll see on the outline inside the service sheets, first lesson about judgment is that divine judgment, is to say, that it is real. So if you look in 6:5, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so, verse 17, God said, "Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh." So this flood was God's act of judgment on a rebel world. Insurance companies speak, don't they, about natural disasters, events outside of human control, such as earthquakes and floods. They speak of them as being acts of God. And that was certainly true of this ancient flood, that it was an act of God in judgment. The first chapters of Genesis recount how God had created everything, the first people. They rebelled against him. They were exiled from his presence in the Garden of Eden. And as people multiplied, there was growth of culture and technology, but also of sin. There was moral decline. And it got to the point where God effectively said, "Look, enough is enough. I'm going to put an end to this." Now, this really happened. This isn't just a story. It's not just some myth. It's clearly a historical account. The date the flood begins is given there in 7 verse 11. The 600th year, it says, of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 17th day of the month, on that day. It's pretty specific. And Jesus, in his teaching, clearly believed this to be historical. This really happened. And the lesson we should draw is this: that God is not messing about when he warns about coming judgment on this world. And he does. Not about destruction by water this time, but by fire. 2 Peter 3 verse 6 says this: that the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished, but by the same word the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. The ancient flood says, God is not joking. This is no idle threat. This is for real. Take him seriously. God did judge the world, and he will judge the world. Second lesson is that judgment is terrible. If you look at 7:11, it says that on that day all the fountains of the great deep burst forth and the windows of the heavens were opened. So there's water coming from above and from below non-stop for 40 days. At creation, we read that God separated the waters above from the waters below, and in judgment, what he had separated, he merged together again with catastrophic results. It's an act of decreation. Chapter 7, verses 17 to 24 describes the result. Four times it says that the waters prevailed, verse 18, verse 19, verse 20, verse 24, and that is a military term for succeeding in battle. It's saying that the waters conquered, they triumphed. And verse 20 of chapter 7, even the highest mountains were covered. And the result is total carnage. 7:21, all flesh died, all mankind. 7:22, everything died. 7:23, he blotted out every living thing. It's a global catastrophe, massive devastation. One journalist who visited Indonesia 8 days after the tsunami wrote this: "I will never forget the surreal sights and stench of such massive destruction. In a humid heap, bodies were still trapped beneath towers of debris and piled along the road. Boats were in trees and houses were upended." Imagine how much worse it would have been in this ancient flood. And it will be worse still at the coming judgment. 2 Peter 3 says, "The heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed or burned up." The destruction of this world by fire. And Jesus warned, didn't he, of the everlasting fire of hell beyond that. The great Welsh preacher Martin Lloyd-Jones once said, "I'm not afraid of being charged, as I frequently am, with trying to frighten you, for I am definitely trying to do so." God's coming judgment is terrible. Both the judgment coming on this world, which will bring history to an end, and also the eternal judgment beyond that, which awaits rebel humanity. And if we're not afraid of that, we have not understood it. Speaking of the eternal judgment beyond the destruction of this world, one book I started reading this past week begins with these words. It says, "One minute after you slip behind the parted curtain," i.e. at your funeral, so 1 minute after you slip behind the parted curtain, "you will either be enjoying a personal welcome from Christ or catching your first glimpse of gloom as you have never known it. Either way, your future will be irrevocably fixed and eternally unchangeable. Gladness or gloom." Judgment is terrible. Thirdly, judgment is just. So 6:5 says, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. And then verse 11, "Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was filled with violence." Stories of a great flood are known from cultures around the world, and there's one called the Gilgamesh Epic that has got many parallels with the biblical account, but there are big, big differences as well. According to this other myth, one of the reasons that the gods decided to destroy the world, to destroy mankind, was because humanity was making too much noise. Now, if you've got noisy neighbors who keep you up at night, destruction may at times seem to you to be a fitting response. But if God had destroyed the world at that time because mankind was making too much noise, I think we'd have a pretty strong case for saying, well, that's not really fair. It's an overreaction. But it was great wickedness that provoked God's judgment, not loud music. If you look at 6:6, it says, "The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. You could translate it, it grieved him. You could translate that as he felt indignant. And the phrase is used of God in just two other places in the Bible, but only here do we find added the words to his heart, or bitterly. Such is the strength of God's holy reaction to human sinfulness. And the punishment fits the crime. So in verses 11 to 13 of chapter 6, four times it uses the same term, which is translated here as corrupt. So look at verse 11. It says, "Now the earth was corrupt." Verse 12, "Behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth." Where's the fourth use of corrupt? It's actually the end of verse 13, where it says, "Behold, I will destroy them with the earth." Destroy is actually the same word again, the corrupt word. And so the force of it is this, that mankind ruined the world, so God ruined mankind. But that's fair. The punishment fits the crime. And so the coming final judgment will be just and fair. The judge of all the earth will do right. Most people have a sense, don't they, that justice matters, justice should be done. Well, justice will be done. Fourthly, judgment is delayed. 6:3, God says, this was just before the passage that I read, but 6 verse 3, God says, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The 120 years could be referring to a reduced lifespan for people, but more likely, I think it's referring to a 120 period of grace before God brought the flood. That the flood didn't come immediately. God, in his grace, delayed it. So judgment is delayed. And then after the flood, we may wonder, why has it not happened again? I mean, if God was grieved so much by the wickedness of the world back then, it's not as if people have been any better since. The violence, the corruption that grieved God back then, I mean, that has been the story of human history ever since. I mean, surely there should have been a flood every 10 years or so. Or has God just got used to our wickedness? Well, no, the Bible says God doesn't change. But after the flood, God in his grace made a covenant with creation, a covenant that never again shall there be a flood to destroy the earth. And chapter 8, this was after our passage I read, but 8 verse 20 to 9, 17 describes this covenant, that God would allow life to continue despite our sin. And the sign of that covenant with creation is the rainbow. So whenever you see a rainbow, and they're all around us nowadays, given the way the sign has been hijacked for other agendas, it should remind us of God's mercy in delaying the judgment that we deserve. Now, that merciful delay is something that we should take advantage of. Again, 2 Peter 3 verse 9 says of the promised coming judgment, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Why did the end of the world not come yesterday? Well, so that today more people might repent and turn to Christ. Perhaps even some here in Cineworld this morning. Perhaps even you. And fifthly, judgment is unexpected. One report of the Indian Ocean tsunami said this: "Almost all the victims were taken by surprise." So life was just going on as normal, and then it struck. And the same happened in the ancient flood, and the same will happen in the final judgment. Speaking of his own coming in judgment, Jesus said this. We had it in our first reading in Matthew 24. "Concerning that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father only. As were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken, one will be left. Therefore, stay awake, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. The coming of the Lord and the end of this world is going to be just another normal day. You'll be at work, kids will be at school, everyone will be talking about some sporting event somewhere, and then the end will come. Like a pedestrian crossing the road with their headphones on, looking the wrong way, and then blindsided by a truck. Didn't see it coming. Like the office workers in the Twin Towers on 9/11. The lesson Jesus draws is to make sure that we are always ready so we won't be caught out. The end will come unexpectedly, and that is true of the end of the world. And for many, it is true also of the end of their life, if that happens before then. That death comes suddenly, it comes unexpectedly. Do not assume, as many people I think do, don't assume that your life is going to end with a long time of reflection and preparation for eternity as you lie on a sick bed at the age of 93. The end can come very suddenly and unexpectedly, with no time to prepare. And so now's the time to get ready for eternity. The first lesson learned from the Indian Ocean tsunami was this, that early warning leads to action. There were no early warning systems in place. There are now. Well, God has mercifully given us early warning of what is coming so that we might get ready. So five lessons about judgment. Judgment is something we believe in at the Barge, and we teach at the Barge, and we do it because the Bible does. The Bible does so clearly and repeatedly and urgently in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus taught unflinchingly and explicitly about it, and so should we, because it's real. And without it, the gospel makes no sense. So the good news is a message of salvation. But salvation from what? From judgment. Someone told me the other day that a church that they used to be part of, before coming to the Barge, that church only ever spoke of God's love. So sin, judgment, was never mentioned. Now, such a positive message is likely to draw big crowds. You know, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. I mean, who doesn't want to hear that? Makes you feel good. But ultimately, it is unloving because it's hiding the truth and it's leaving people heading for judgment unprepared. It's the message of the false prophets in the Old Testament who said, "Peace, peace, where there is no peace." If someone professes to be Christian but doesn't believe in judgment, I think a good question to put to them might be, what do you mean when you say that you are a follower of Jesus? Because Jesus believed the Bible is the Word of God, and he believed in the Genesis flood, and he believed in the coming judgment, and he taught about it. So how can you say that you are his follower, but you don't accept what he says? Now, it may be that in times past, some churches focused too much on judgment. It's all they ever spoke about, and seemed to forget the good news of salvation. But that is probably not our danger in our culture. Someone else asked me the other day, they said, look, how do we get onto this subject of judgment with friends who are not Christian, and how do we communicate this truth to them? And it's a good question, because judgment is so culturally alien now in the West. You know, the modern mantra that we must just accept everybody as they are. We mustn't judge. And so if we shouldn't judge, God shouldn't judge either. And I think one possible way in is this, that although our culture is allergic to judgment, what it does seem passionate about is justice. I mean, think of the Me Too movement. Women who've suffered sexual harassment want justice, and rightly so. When a sexual abuser is exposed and convicted, people punch the air. When a dictator is toppled, people dance in the streets. When a war criminal is called to account for his genocide, people cheer. And conversely, when an oppressor or an abuser dies without facing justice, people groan, don't they? He's got away with it. Well, do we think that God is less concerned about justice than we are? I mean, surely not. If justice matters to us, how much more to God? And that is what final judgment is about. It's about justice. Justice is what we want. Justice is what is coming. So I think that's one possible way in communicating with people. The problem, of course, is that even if people want justice, it's other people they want calling to account, not themselves. They're not so keen on the idea of it being directed at themselves. So being told that we are sinners heading for judgment is not something that any of us naturally welcome. And so to accept about myself those things, that they're true, that I'm a sinner heading for judgment, to accept that, I need God's work in me through his word and spirit. And we're looking at that next week. So the ancient flood teaches us about judgment, but also about salvation. Three lessons. First lesson is that salvation is provided by the Lord. In the midst of this judgment, the Lord launched a rescue operation for Noah and his family. So 6:14, the Lord tells him, make yourself an ark of gopher wood. And God tells Noah not just to make it, but verse 15, he says, this is how you are to make it, and gives him detailed instructions. The purpose of the ark was to provide a refuge into which Noah and his family could flee from judgment. Let's look at 7:7. It says that they went into the ark to escape the waters of the flood. It was basically a huge lifeboat. This whole rescue operation was initiated and directed by God himself. So God came up with the idea. God gave the plans for construction. God presumably brought the animals to the ark so they could be saved. And when everyone was on board, in verse 7:16, we read, and the Lord shut him in. In 8:1, it is God who remembers Noah and causes a wind to blow over the earth so the waters subside. And it is God who tells him in 8:15 when to leave the ark. So we're left in no doubt at all about who the director of operations is. And so with us and salvation from the coming judgment. Salvation is from the Lord. We are helpless. We are totally dependent on him for rescue from judgment. Salvation comes from him alone. And it comes only in the way that he has provided. There was no escape from judgment outside of the ark. 7:23 emphasized that every living thing was blotted out from the earth. It says only Noah was left and those who were with him in the ark. And so for us, there is no salvation outside of Jesus. That he is the ark, he is the boat that God has provided. He's the rescue boat, the lifeboat. At Dunkirk in 1940, and we were, maybe you've seen the film we were watching the other day, Allied troops were rescued, weren't they, by some almost 700 little civilian boats that came across the channel. It's not like that spiritually. There's no sort of flotilla of different religions and philosophies, each of which can save us. There's not some sort of separate boat for people who've lived a good life and done their best. There's only one boat, and that's Jesus, and it's in him we need to take refuge. 1 Peter 3 draws a parallel between the waters of the flood and the waters of baptism. As we put our trust in Christ and are baptized into him, we are saved. And so we need to get into the Jesus boat. Because as Peter says in Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no one else. And so we need to get on board and we need to urge others to do the same. The second salvation lesson is that salvation is enjoyed by the few and rejected by the majority. How many people were saved from the flood? Someone shouted out. How many people were saved from the flood? 8. Okay. Do the math. Noah and his wife and his 3 sons and their wives. Now, that is not many. I mean, we don't know what the world population was at that time, but, you know, 8 cannot be a big percentage of the world population back then. Why weren't more saved? Well, 2 Peter 2 verse 5 says this: God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness, with 7 others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Interesting phrase. Noah was a herald of righteousness. What's a herald? Well, a herald is a messenger. It's someone who proclaims news. And we can deduce from that that Noah, he did warn the people at the time. As Noah built this huge boat, the ark, which would have taken presumably many years, he proclaimed to his generation the coming judgment, and he offered them, I presume, salvation with him. But they ignored him. A difficult passage in 1 Peter 3:19 seems to say that through Noah's preaching, it was actually Christ proclaiming God's message to Noah's generation. But his generation refused to believe, they disobeyed, they perished, and they are now spirits in prison, held until the final judgment. Noah was faithful in warning others, but in the end he persuaded no one to join him and his family in the ark. Presumably they mocked him. Presumably they laughed at this ridiculous boat-building project. That should encourage us when we feel that we are a tiny minority, which we are. I mean, certainly in this country, evangelical believers are only 2 to 3% of the population in the UK. I mean, just think for a moment, how many believers are there in your workplace, true followers of Christ in your workplace, in your school? How about in your street, in your apartment block? There's not many. But truth is not determined by doing a head count. The majority can be wrong, and they certainly were back then. If you are just one of the 8, as it were, do not be psyched out by that. Although there will be, the Bible says, a countless number in the kingdom in the end. When Jesus taught about the two ways, he said that there were many on the broad road to destruction. But of the narrow way, he said, those who find it are few. There'll be a countless number in the end, but Jesus did say, only a few are on the narrow way. That's Matthew 7. But when people actually asked Jesus the specific question, they said to him in Luke 13, will those who are saved be few? What did he say? He said, strive, that is, make every effort to enter through the narrow door. So he was basically saying, look, don't worry about the stats. Just make sure you yourself make it. And warn others, as Noah did. In 2011, there was a massive earthquake and tsunami that hit Japan. 18,000 people were killed, and in one town, Okawa, there was a government official who received a tsunami warning from the Met Agency. And within 15 minutes, he and 5 of his colleagues were in 3 cars, which had rooftop speakers, and they drove around warning people. And he recalled going through one town, which is pretty typical of what happened. He recalls going through one town. He said this: there were 7 or 8 people standing around the street chatting, and they paid us no attention. A farmer recalls, I heard all the warnings. There was a loudspeaker car going from the town hall up and down saying, super tsunami imminent, evacuate, evacuate. There were lots of sirens too. Everyone in the village must have heard them, but we didn't take it seriously. Others just waved and smiled and ignored them. As followers of Jesus, it can feel a little bit like that. That you're sort of driving around, as it were, with loudspeakers on the roof of the car, and people are just smiling and saying nutter under their breath. But in love, we need to keep at it, and we need to keep calling people to take action, to repent and believe. which is the final lesson, that salvation is received by faith. Chapter 6, verse 8 says that Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord, and 6:9 says that Noah was a righteous man. He was blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. The New Testament reveals that all of this was a result of Noah's faith in the Lord. Hebrews 11:7 says, "By faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear constructed an ark for the saving of his household, and became an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith." So Noah was saved by God's grace through faith. Faith believes God's word. It takes it seriously. It says, yes, this is true. And believing it, faith takes action. It lives in the light of it. Noah built the ark as God had commanded, and he took refuge in it, and he was saved. And the Genesis account emphasizes his obedient response. 6:22, for example, Noah did all that God commanded him. The rest ignored God's word. And so faith now takes refuge in Jesus as God has commanded and obeys him. So the response of Noah is the response that God calls us to today, that of obedient faith in Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we will be saved. Saved not just from a meaningless life, saved not just from a lack of inner peace or from bad habits, but saved from the coming eternal judgment of God. That is the big problem we need saving from. This is how we will respond if we are wise and if we learn from history.